Morning. My name is Phil, one of the pastors here at Terra Nova, and we are going to be jumping into the second in a new series in the Apostles' Creed, and we'll be looking at the Incarnation today. We've got some Bibles that we'll pass out. Go ahead and grab one. There'll be people passing them out upstairs and downstairs. We're going to be in a lot of different passages today, and don't feel like you need to keep up on every single one. I was just hearing a loud hum from here. I wasn't sure if it was going to explode or something. Don't feel like you need to keep up on every one of these passages that we go through. If there's one that's going to be longer, I'll let you know. Go ahead and turn to it. But we'll be in a lot of different passages. And if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I'm going to read several verses here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the Incarnation today, and we're in the Creed, the Apostles' Creed. Great, great study here in the Creed. The Creed is this great piece of writing that our historical forefathers in the faith gave us to help us remember sort of the basic, most orthodox truths that Christ followers ascribe to. Ed mentioned last week how odd it feels to be teaching from a creed rather than from a specific book of the Bible. We normally tend to go through books of the Bible here at Terra Nova, and so this is a unique series in that. I would echo that feeling that it just feels different than... Hello, John. It feels different than normal, but it's good though because this is a way that we can kind of focus in on some of the basic truths, and we'll do it from Scripture, but we'll let the Creed be kind of the outline for us. I don't know about you, but I grew up in Baptist churches where many around me were sort of far more concerned with arguing over the age of the earth or the length of the millennium or lots of fun things to argue about. And they weren't too concerned with basic doctrines of the truth of our faith. And so one of the things we'll do here is we're going to really focus in on that. Unfortunately, in a lot of places, if the item that you're teaching wasn't sort of ascended to or accepted in the golden age of Christianity, notice the 1950s, it sort of gets pushed off to the side. We're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. For me and my upbringing, creeds were just not even a part of my life. I don't remember ever hearing one of the great creeds that our forefathers in the faith wrote. I don't remember ever hearing one taught or read even. And so we're going to try and undo that. And we're going to do that here in the second part of the creed. One of the things we try to do at Terra Nova is sort of take some of those ancient pieces of our faith and upgrade them in a way and make them current for today. We saw that at the Good Friday service where we took the Stations of the Cross and upgraded them in a 21st century way. You hear that when Ed declares the Mysterium Fidei and sort of proclaims that basic truth. You'll see that in Theology at the Tap Room when we're reading currently a book by Augustine, 1600-year-old book, The Confessions, And you see that here with the creed. It fits with who we are. As Ed mentioned last week, the creed in its earliest development can be traced back pretty far, pretty close to the very beginnings of the church. If you take the most basic words of the creed, you can find that even in the earliest Christians simply proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. It might have seen some codification in the hundreds and then later on, but really this creed has been around for most of our history as a church. This is a statement of belief that we can rally behind. This is a statement of belief that we can unify around. Oftentimes, people get caught up in all sorts of silly arguments, and this is something that we can agree on. If we're not accepting the basic truths of the Apostles' Creed, you're sort of denying things that the church has believed in for 2,000 years, and that's really not a good place to be. So we should be able to read this creed and say, yes, I believe that too, if you're a follower of Christ. And our hope is that at the end of this series, you'll have a better understanding of your faith. You'll have a greater appreciation for the rich history that has gone before you. And we hope that that's what will happen. So we come to the creed. Last week, Ed took the first phrase, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. And he unpacked what that means for us as 21st century followers of Christ. Today we move to that second piece. And in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That's what we're going to look at today. That's what we're going to cover. So we begin with Jesus, which is always a good place to start. If you were to trace the lineage and the development of the Apostles' Creed far back as you possibly could, you would ultimately end up at a very simple proclamation that Jesus is Lord. And so we see that here, right there in the creed. The creed echoes that. You cannot separate out Jesus from his lordship. While it is true that the Christian faith has been hijacked for thousands of reasons over the last couple thousand years, such as, you know, the Crusaders painting crosses on their shields as they headed into battle, or slave traders and owners misquoting and misunderstanding parts of Scripture in an effort to gain ownership over people, whether it's modern politicians practicing up on their Christianese in an effort to gain votes in an election year. There have been all sorts of reasons that people have hijacked the Christian faith. But when you scrape all of that away, when you get rid of all of that, when you clear away all of that clutter and garbage, what you find is a faith that is centered on the person of Jesus Christ. That is where we find our basis. In Jesus Christ, the Word of God become flesh, God among men. And when you look at the person of Jesus and when you read his words, what you have to understand is that if you take all of the wisdom of the Old Testament, all of the comfort and honesty of the Psalms, all of the truth that you find in Proverbs, every word of prophecy from the prophetic books, every word of history and story from Genesis and Exodus, every word of the law from Deuteronomy, all of that gets bound up in a person named Jesus Christ. It all comes to a head in the person of Jesus. And that is the person that we worship as followers. And the thing that separates Christianity from all of the other so-called great religions of the world is that in Jesus you cannot separate the message from the messenger. He is the message. He himself is the Word put on flesh. The truth of God that exists outside of time in Jesus enters into time. And we call him Jesus Christ, which is actually a shortened form of his name and title. More accurately, we would call him Jesus the Christ. Christ isn't his last name, like my last name is Taylor. It's his title, his position, his role on this earth. Matthew 1 says that you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The word Jesus just means God saves. Very simple. Today we pick names, you know, because we like the way they sound, And then we changed the way they're spelled so that it confuses everybody's spell checker. And that's fine. But in the Greek culture of Jesus' day, naming was sort of an extremely important act. It carried with it almost prophetic weight. People thought that people really sort of put a lot of effort into choosing a name because there was this sense that the name that I give my son or my daughter will in some sense define this person. And so there was a lot of thought put into the naming of children. I tried to revive this with my daughters as we were having kids, and my wife kind of shot me down. I was hoping that we could give them names like Prudence and Chastity, good Puritan names that would sort of define who they were to all of the men who would seek them out. I got shot down. Instead, we named our first one after a flower, Lily, and then the second one after the person who first sinned in the Bible, Eve. So someone asked me, are you allowed to do that? Can you name someone Eve? I said, yeah, you can. We gave her middle name, though, is Quinn, which means wisdom, right? So we're kind of like redeeming, you know, this Eve, give her a little bit of wisdom there. So Jesus means God saves, and Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, the deliverer, the anointed one, the savior that had been predicted in the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. This is the Messiah, this one that had been talked about for so long. So when Peter points to Jesus and says in Matthew 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he is saying that Jesus is the one that has been talked about all along in the scriptures. He's identifying him as the one predicted in the Old Testament. And the creed affirms this calling, affirms this by calling him Jesus the Christ, or just Jesus Christ. He's not just a historical figure. He is God's appointed mediator between God and man. And the creed will go on to state several reasons why Jesus, the Christ, is the center point of our faith. The first is that Jesus is the Son of God. In the Old Testament, we find the coming Messiah referred to as the Son of God. We see this all through it, 2 Samuel, Psalm 2, Psalm 89. In the New Testament, we see that phrase, Son of God, used to call attention to the relationship between Jesus and God. In Mark 1, God calls Jesus his beloved Son. And he says that he is well pleased with him. Later in Mark 9, God commands that people listen to Jesus, his son. And in Mark 14, Jesus refers to God as his father. And he uses that intimate word for father, Abba. It's that sort of the tender word for father. Why is all of this important? Why does it matter that God called Jesus son? And Jesus called God Father, Abba Father. The answer comes, interestingly enough, from some of Jesus' enemies, the hypocritical religious leaders of his day. Jesus had just healed a man on the Sabbath, the day set aside for worship, and he is criticized pretty sharply for this. His response is in John 5. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I'm working also." The idea that, look, I can heal somebody on the Sabbath because my dad is the one who created the days. So if I choose to heal somebody on the Sabbath, that's within my prerogative because I'm the Son of God. So you can't really tell me when to not heal somebody and when to heal somebody. He goes on, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And later on in John 17, we see that the sonship of Jesus to God gives Jesus the authority over mankind, even to salvation, that God has given him the authority to offer forgiveness for sin. And the amazing thing for us is that if you are a follower of Christ today, you too are the sons and daughters of God. Not in the exact same way that Jesus was. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, so he is both God and man. But as Christ followers, you have access to the power of the Spirit. If you are a Christ follower, you've placed your faith in Christ, you are adopted into the family of God. It's a beautiful picture. I was reminded of this this past week. I was reading Scott Womer, worship pastor, was over here a minute ago. I was reading his post on the new Terra Nova blog, and he was talking about being a good, proud father, talking about their new baby boy, Scott and Patty's new baby boy, Jacob Alexander. They just adopted this little guy a little over a week ago. Cute little kid. And Scott was bragging, and he was saying how adoption is just so central to the heart of God. And he said, he comes to our rescue, taking people who have no hope in ourselves, and he gives us a future. And God does that for us through his Son. Jesus Christ is the path for that. He adopts us as sons and daughters through his Son, Jesus Christ. If Jesus was merely a man, he would have no power to grant us salvation and invite us into God's family. But because he is God's Son, because he actually is God, he has that right. When we worship Jesus, we're not worshiping just a mere man. We're worshiping God who took on the form of man to communicate with us in a way that we could understand. What an ultimate sacrifice to, in some sense, put aside the fullness of that and become fully man. And when we enter into that journey, when we become a Christ follower, adopted into God's family, we can then call Jesus our Lord, as the Creed does. The word Lord is all over the Bible. Sometimes it's as simple as just a term of respect. Politicians, people in power would often be addressed as Lord. And God was given that same respect, but it was different. Sometimes it was simply denoted, the way it would be different would be that it would just say that he was the Lord. In other words, not just some guy who maybe collects your taxes or has been an elected official, but he is the Lord, the top one. Now, the interesting thing is that in the New Testament, Jesus not only refers to God as the Lord, he also refers to himself as the Lord. Paul is pretty clear that when we declare that Jesus is Lord, it means something more than just he deserves our respect. It's not that simple. Romans 10 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so there is an outward confession and an inward reality that all center around Jesus Christ being the Lord, the ruler in charge of our lives. And the interesting thing is that the New Testament writers, what they'll do is they'll quote Old Testament passages that talk about Jesus as the Lord, or excuse me, that talk about God as the Lord, and then they will immediately shift and begin using those to talk about Jesus. There's no oddness in that for them. There's an easy transition. God is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. They do it all the time. Joel 2, Isaiah 45, they do this again and again. If nothing else, what that should tell us is that this was not something that was cooked up later on, the concept of Jesus being God. This was something that the earliest of believers accepted. It was not something that the institutional church came up with hundreds of years later to gain control over people. There are a lot of sort of conspiracy theorists out there who will point to this and say, well, Jesus didn't really see himself as God. And the earliest believers, they just saw him as a good teacher. They didn't really see him as God. And the church didn't really believe that. But then what happened is that a few hundred years later, some smart people got together and said, hey, if we call him God, then we can really exert a lot of control over people. To believe that, you would have to deny not just the biblical record, but all sorts of other examples of people pointing to Jesus as the Lord. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're believing what those people are saying, but at least you have to know that the earliest Christians, that Jesus himself saw that Jesus was the Lord in the same way that God is the Lord. And so as we look at this, to believe in this requires that you have to place Jesus Christ in that position in your life that you request and you say, God, I need your salvation. Will you give me the salvation that your son, Jesus Christ, offers? The question is not, do people accept him back then as Jesus, as God? The question is for us, do we accept him as God? If he is God, then he must be dealt with. His words must be paid attention to and listened to. You can toss out everything that you hear Ed or I say. You can toss out the words of the songs that we're singing. You can toss out everything that you've ever heard a Christian say if you'd like. But if you're going to deal with Jesus, at least just deal with his words. I know that every week there are people here who are here for various reasons, but you would not be in that place in your life where you would consider yourself a Christ follower. If that's you today, I would just beg you, if nothing else, listen to the words of Jesus. Pick up one of the copies of the Gospel of John that we have out in the lobby on the table. They come in these little tiny books. You can stick it in your pocket. Take six. I don't care. Stick one in your bathroom, in your car, whatever. Just pay attention to the words of Jesus. If nothing else, pay attention to the words of Jesus. Well, we come to a different part of the creed. Now that the creed has summarized what we believe about Jesus, the Son of God, our Lord, it moves on to begin exploring the foundation of those beliefs. And very quickly, the creed will move through Christmas, Holy Week, Good Friday, and Easter. And we'll just look at Christmas today, now that we're in April. Excuse me. It could be last week it was snowing. Do you realize that? Today it's like 70 degrees. Anyway. We're going to look at a passage here in Luke. Be in Luke 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is not a sermon on apologetics, which is that study of trying to parse everything down and prove each piece of our faith. This is not a sermon for that, where I'm going to try and convince you from some scientific standpoint of the virgin birth. Better scholars than me have done plenty of work on that, and their books are pretty easy to find. Here's all I want to point out from this passage. Jesus was born, of a human mother, and in that sense, he is human, like us. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, God, and in that sense, he is God, which is unlike us. He did not become the Son of God at some point in his life. This was not something that was put upon him later in his life. This was not something where he was hiding his identity and then later said, oh, guess what? I'm God. This was from his conception. He is both God and man, fully God, fully man, from day one. If Jesus is just a man and not God, then he needs salvation, just like you and I do. He's a part of the problem. But if he is both man and God, sinless, then he is in that unique position to be able to die on a cross for our sins, paying the penalty for us, taking our sin away by covering it over with his blood. This is what we ascribe to as Christians. As 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The person of Jesus shares the truth of God with us. He sympathizes with us, and he offers God's salvation to us. We do not worship one who was only a man, but we also do not worship a distant God who does not relate to us, who does not see what we're going through. He does. And in Jesus, he actually experienced a great deal of that. We worship a loving God who saw fit to give up his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. In the great family of God, we are invited to be his sons and daughters, to share in the importance of God's kingdom and in the inheritance of God's kingdom. And in the same way that Jesus is the incarnation of God, the hands and feet and mouth of God, speaking his truth, expressing true emotion, loving true love, we too are called to be God's hands and feet today. And that's really what it all boils down to in terms of our calling. If you are a follower of Christ today, not only have you been called to faith, not only have you been called to community with other followers of Christ, but you have been called to service. We have been called to salvation so that we can serve God, so that we can bring glory to God in the way that we live and in the way that we share our faith and in the way that we live our faith in very simple ways. You have been called to the mission of God, every one of us. You have been given that great privilege of sharing the work of Jesus the Christ. That's your calling today. That's what God has done for you. He's offered you salvation, and then he has said, now, serve me. Love me by telling others about me. We're going to take communion in a minute, and we're going to close there. We do this every week. There's bread, there's wine or juice, depending on what's appropriate for you. If you're a Christ follower today, you are invited to confess your sins quietly where you sit, where you stand, as you're singing. Confess your sins before God, and then take part in this representation of Christ's body and blood in the bread and in the wine. This is something that we've done in the church worldwide for 2,000 plus years. This is an ancient ritual that we take part in today, that we share with our fellow believers in Christ all around the world. If you are not a follower of Christ today, I would invite you to take some time and see where your heart is with God. And if you are ready to accept the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, to proclaim as the creed does, that Jesus Christ is our Lord, is your Lord, then come forward, as everybody else does, and take part in communion and accept that representation of Christ's body given for you and Christ's blood given for you. And ask for that forgiveness. and then accept that forgiveness that is given for you. I want to close by reading just a few lines from St. Augustine's Confessions. As I mentioned earlier, we're doing this in theology at the Tap Room, and I've been getting well acquainted with Augustine and growing to love him. I'm just going to read a few words as we close here. Augustine says, "The closed heart does not shut out your eye, and your hand is not kept away by the hardness of humanity. But you melt that when you wish, either in mercy or in punishment. And there is none who can hide from your heat," quoting Psalms. "And so from weariness, our soul rises towards you, first supporting itself on the created order, and then passing on to you yourself, who wonderfully made it. With you is restored strength and true courage. The unjust stumble over you and are justly chastised, endeavoring to withdraw themselves from your gentleness. They stumble on your equity and they fall into your anger. They evidently do not know that you are everywhere. No space circumscribes you. You alone are always present, even to those who have taken themselves far from you. Let them turn and seek you, for you have not abandoned your creation as they have deserted their creator. Let them turn, and at once you are there in their heart, in the heart of those who make confession to you, and throw themselves upon you and weep on your breast after traveling many rough paths. And you gently wipe away their tears, and they weep yet more and rejoice through their tears. For it is you, Lord, not some man of flesh and blood, but you who have made them and now remake and strengthen them." Father God, we thank you so much for a chance to open your word, to look at a document that the church has studied for 2,000 years, to look at a document that the church can unify around, can put aside petty disputes, and say, "We believe this." God, I pray that as we continue our worship today, as we have this opportunity to come to the table, to act out again on accepting your forgiveness, as we see these tangible representations of your blood and your body, God, I pray that we would not come to this lightly. I pray that that we would take some time to do a heart check, do a soul check, to see what needs to be confessed, to see what needs to be put aside, to see what needs to be left at the table, to see what needs to be left at your cross. God, I pray that for those of us who are followers of your Son already, that this would be a meaningful time of confession and cleansing. And for those who do not know you yet, I pray that you would work, that your Spirit would work on their hearts and call them in that gentle way that you do, to confession and to repentance and to moving forward. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.